Well, good morning, everybody. I trust you had a good Christmas. So I'm sort of chief cook and bottle washer today. I was anchoring stuff at the back and doing stuff at the front. So, and causing chaos. So we're at the seventh sign. And this Sunday marks the end of our calendar year. And it also marks the end of a whole season of Jesus and the prophets, as well as the occasional series of looking at the seven signs that John uses in his gospel to convince, persuade, and encourage his readers that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and to have faith and belief in the one whom God sent. Jesus is God incarnate. So although this seventh sign, which happens in Bethany, is a couple of miles outside Jerusalem, rather than in Bethlehem, which is about 5.5 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem, and is chronicling events 3 decades apart, there is some symmetry between these two events that heralds clear and loud just who this Jesus is that the angels have told the shepherd in Luke 2, "This very day, in David's town, your Saviour was born, Christ the Lord." And this parallels the statement and belief of Martha, discovered at the graveside of her brother, rather than the bedside of the infant Jesus. "Yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And just as in the blood and violence of childbirth, being born into a world of blood and violence, into the first century politics of Palestine, where politicians and religious leaders condone and conspire to destroy the King of the Jews, and where foreigners come who studied the stars, the Magi, and who have come from the East to ask the question, "Where is the baby born King of the Jews?" And as an act of homage and worship, are stirred with deep emotion, recorded in the Bible, of happiness and joy. And that is in contrast to the disquiet and the deceit of his own people. They succeeded in their quest and they knelt down and worshipped Jesus and presented gifts. And the joy and rejoicing of foreigners becomes overshadowed by the memory of Herod's order to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its neighbourhood that were 2 years old or younger, that led to the sound of bitter weeping, Rachel crying for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are dead. The baby Jesus with his parents was forced to become refugees because of the threat to life, and they had to leave everything and everyone behind, crossing the border into Egypt. And this was the result of politics, the need for men to protect power, position and privilege, for the maintenance of their sense of good order. And the seventh sign too will lead to a mixture of joy and happiness, faith and belief for some, but also in John's account, the reason that leads directly to the conspiracy of the religious leaders to have Jesus killed, to maintain their own sense of peace and safety, and from the fear of the challenge to their power and authority that Jesus presents. And unlike Herod, they will succeed. So on a hill outside Jerusalem, the Roman governor Pilate will write a notice and put it on a cross. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the note is written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And both foreigners and locals could have read it and understood it. Just two, before that, in the large crowd that followed Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, were women who were weeping and wailing. So we have both in the Christmas story and marking Christ's birth and moving towards the end of his life, stories of joy, new life and light, but also darkness and unbelief, violence, blood, and death. The event of the seventh sign is the clearest and strongest argument of all from John to demonstrate the case that in Jesus he has the power of life over death. Not simply as an illustration, but as a dress rehearsal to the new life for all believers. Those who trust in him through his authority to forgive sins by dying for our sins on the cross and rising to life to the plan and purpose of God. And in any account of any year review has within it both moments of joy and happiness, sorrow and sadness. And this year is no different. From the centenary remembrance of the First World War and the field of 888,000 poppies put in the moat of the Tower of London, which represents only a fraction of the war dead, to the 230,000 people who lost their lives in the Boxing Day tsunami 10 years ago. And in 2014, as we've been reminded of Syria, Iraq, Ukraine, the fighting in Gaza, and yet this is counterpointed by the births, new jobs, new homes, stories of courage and kindness. But what this sign heralds is not simply to reflect that good and bad things happen each year, but pointing to its person, an event that fundamentally changed life, whether in the midst of sorrow or joy, of the one who claims, in the face of disease, death, and apparently preventable tragedy, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." And the question to Martha and today to us is, do you believe this? And even if you do believe this, what practical difference does it make to you how you think and behave? Does it really change anything in the way that you'll join the rest of us in 2015? Martha raised her game and her levels of faith by saying, "Yes, Lord." But moments later, as to the practical implications of acting on belief and actually exercising faith, she remains firmly with what she already knew and understood as to how the world really works, which is different from the way of learning to trust God as to how faith in union with Christ actually works. So when Jesus orders them to take the stone away at the graveside, Martha, the dead man's sister, leads the forefront of the objections as to the wisdom of this. In a hot climate, there will be a smell, Lord. He has been buried 4 days. But before we get to the question, we're going to go back to Christmas. Well, now that we are in that in-between time between Christmas and the new year, which seems to be a kind of suspended animation between life restarting after New Year's Day, these pauses and public holidays are important moments to be savoured and treasured between eating, shopping, visiting friends and visiting families, as an opportunity to take a moment's reflection, to remember and to build resolve, to focus direction, to assess and evaluate outside the normal rhythms of the week. Now, the Bible Society ran a campaign called Christmas Unwrapped, which was not just about explaining the biblical stories lying behind what we call Christmas and how we celebrate it in different cultures and the biblical reality that lies behind these things that inspire the way that we celebrate Christmas, but to make the point that Christmas, the Christmas story, is inextricably linked to the Jesus story, including the Easter story, and particularly the resurrection story, the ascension story, and Jesus returning again in glory story, as the Lord of all, of the new heaven and the new earth story, when God makes everything new. So looking at this seventh sign, Helen, can you try? Okay. So in looking at this seventh sign at Christmas, when we remember the mystery of the incarnation, we can unwrap Christmas to see further and deeper why Jesus came, why the incarnation was important for what it reveals to us about who God is and how he works. Who before the world was created, the Word, Jesus, already existed. He, Jesus, was with God, and he was the same as God. From the very beginning, the Word, Jesus, was with God. Through him, Jesus, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word, Jesus, was the source of life, and this life brought light to mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. The Word, Jesus, became a human being full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received at the Father's side. And Jesus has been described as God with skin on, so we can see and understand what otherwise would remain invisible or impenetrable and unknowable. Most children still know, I hope, and remember, God sent Jesus as God's good gift at Christmas, which is why we give presents. But he still needs to be unwrapped for both children and adults. Christus is not just for kids. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side. He has made him known. A gift that means we can come to know and understand and embrace both the gift and the giver. She gives us the right to become God's children. Yet the truth of non-acceptance and rejection is also borne out in the incident of the seventh sign at the raising of Lazarus. The world did not recognize him or his Father God who sent him, or even his own countrymen who rejected what was on offer, despite being warned beforehand and were expectant that God was going to do something. They nonetheless didn't receive him. And that's just putting it politely. So in the Christmas period, here's a few facts that probably escaped your Christmas crackers about Christmas Unwrapped. It's a bit wasteful, and it's still happening. Boxing Day was expected to see 167 million hits on online retail sites, spending £519,000 a minute. But I guess less of that will get gift wrapped. But leading up to the big day itself, 6 million rolls of sellotape will have been brought to wrap 8,250 tons of Christmas wrapping paper, which needed 50,000 trees. And after all unwrapping, 83 square kilometres of wrapping paper will end up in UK rubbish bins. And that's more than enough to cover the whole of Guernsey, which is on your screen, on the screen. And this picture was taken at 33,000 feet, so you can see the whole island. The unwrapping of God's costly good gift won't require you to take off sellotape-covered paper, and it won't add to landfill and to deforestation, but it will take a few minutes of your time and thought. We began at Bethany, home of Martha, the eldest, Mary and our brother Lazarus. Jesus, we think, was born in a stable, given he was laid in a manger, according to Luke 2. But the form and nature of just what this stable was actually like is unclear. It might have been a cave. And this sign involves a different kind of cave use and points to another cave. All three caves, somewhat surprisingly, are about life. It also involves people being wrapped up. In Bethlehem, a baby was wrapped in strips of cloth, and in Bethany, the body of a man was wrapped in grave clothes and with a cloth around his face. In the third cave, a body is no longer there, but the linen wrappings are lying there and in a pile. And the cloth, which had been around Jesus' head, was not lying with him, but rolled up by itself. Bethlehem had a sad association, the house of bread, which was not a rich or important place, but it was significant. It was the place where the Messiah was expected to be born. Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means the least of all the leading towns of Judah, for from you will come a leader who will guide my people, Israel. But it's also the place Jacob buried his wife, Rachel, buried her on the side of the road leading to Ephrah. Bethany, however, had no claims to fame, but it was the favoured spot, for Jesus appears to remain consistently downward mobile throughout his life, and Bethany was a place he often went to. In Aramaic, it's known as Beth Anya, and some claim this means the house of misery or poverty, now part of the West Bank and relabeled the place of Lazarus. There are five different occasions recorded that happened in it and spread over the four Gospels, apart from the raising of Lazarus. Jesus began his Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem from here, and it was Bethany, around 2 miles from Jerusalem, which was his lodging place for the following week. He previously had dined at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, and it is at that point that Mary anointed Jesus. It is in Bethany that Luke records the site of the ascension in Luke 24. Then he led them out of the city as far as Bethany, where he raised his hands and blessed them. And as he was blessing them, he departed from them and was taken up into heaven. So Luke ends his first book in Bethany. It's quite a happening place, it seems. But like the location of the two other miraculous signs that John has recorded earlier, it's in a hick town. It's in an insignificant place like Cana in Galilee. Indeed, historians and archaeologists suggest it had been the site of almshouses for the poor and for the care of the sick. And the reason is, it was over 1,800 yards from the city and the site of the Temple Mount. And it needed to be that far in order to keep the ritual purity and cleanliness of the temple. And it was important that people who were unclean, like lepers, were kept far enough away from the Temple Mount. And, just as importantly, out of sight. Much like as in previous times, lunatic asylums were placed on the edge of lands of London, in places like Dartford and Clay's Hall, to stop the place looking untidy. But also, it's close to the pilgrimage route up from Jericho, if you wanted to avoid going through Samaria. And therefore, it was the ideal spot to help remind pilgrims of their duties. It's an early form of chugging, if you like. Jesus delays 2 days when hearing the news that Lazarus is ill. And when he suggests to his disciples that they are going back into Judea, they are astounded, given the Jews had just tried to assassinate Jesus by stoning. This is going back into the hornet's nest. This is also particularly needless when they hear that running this risk is simply to wake Lazarus up. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him up. So, obviously, he is likely to recover. But he isn't talking about sleep. As on many other occasions, he's speaking metaphorically in picture language. And the language he speaks here is the picture of death. And they often misunderstand what he is saying to them. So he speaks plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not with him, so that you will believe. Let us go to him." There is no expectation of recovery among the disciples. But Thomas, always famous for doubting, at this point is brave. And they are prepared to go and face death with Jesus together. When they get to Bethany, they find that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And it is likely that he died shortly after the messenger left to go looking for Jesus. And there is a crowd of mourners in Bethany. The house is full of wailing and crying and deeply distraught people. It's a place of sorrow and grief. But Martha leaves alone when she hears that Jesus has arrived and goes to meet him. And both she and her sister, and more plainly the mourners later, question whether Lazarus would have died at all if Jesus had turned up earlier. "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died." And the mourners later observe, "He gave sight to the blind, didn't he? Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying?" And Jesus, too, is deeply moved in the face of human misery, in the face of death, of seemingly pointless and preventable tragedy, the weeping desolation and the tears of grief. His heart was touched and he was deeply moved, we read in verse 33, and asked to be shown the place where the body lays. And it illustrates the importance to grief and bereavement of knowing where the body rests. And it's denied to many of the victims of war, and is one of the reasons we created the myth of the unknown soldier. And for many on the Boxing Day tsunami, they have no known graves. So Jesus weeps at the graveside. But his weeping is different. The word is different here. It's a quiet weeping. Jesus did not wail loudly, but he was deeply grieved, not owing to the death of his friend, because he was about to bring him back to life, but for a deeper reason: the damage, destruction, desolation, and waste of death itself. On the resurrection morning, another Mary stands outside another cave, in another garden, nearer to Jerusalem. The cave is empty. The body that was inside has apparently been stolen, the grave desecrated by a person or persons unknown. two angels are now presently sitting in the tomb inside as Mary looks back into the tomb. And they ask her a question. Woman, why are you crying? And she turns round and looks into the garden and sees Jesus standing there. But in her grief, she doesn't see him. And he asks her the same question. Woman, why are you crying? This might seem trite, crass questions to ask someone who is obviously upset at a gravesite. This is a picture by Rembrandt. It meant a lot to him, this picture. He never sold it until he was forced to, as the bailiffs came in following his bankruptcy. It now stands in a gallery in California. It denotes where Lazarus is reawakened from death. Mary, rather than Martha, his other sister, looks on in amazement, as do the rest, as Jesus calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, we don't know what actually happened at this scene, but we can be pretty sure it was nothing like this. But Rembrandt is using contemporary 17th century settings that people would understand and build a sense of faith and relevance to the people of his day as to the ongoing truth and vitality of why this matters and why it matters now. In his case, 1,620 years ago, and to us now, 2,014 years ago or later. There is another picture by Rembrandt. And artists have struggled to envision the resurrection of Jesus. Rembrandt tried twice, once with an angel ripping open the tomb and the guards that the authorities had put in place tumbling off and scattered as Jesus rises from death to resurrection and eternal life. And this picture, it's a quieter, reflective, gentler vision of Christ, still yet to fold away the linen grave clothes in a tidy pile, to be found later by the women and those who came to the tomb, prepared to grieve. Unwrapping Christmas and the mystery of incarnation carries us into the deep heart of God and is reflected in some ways in this painting, because no one does black and darkness in paint as well as Rembrandt. And it's out from the darkness that the light of the world stares out of us, out at us from the picture, as he has overcome the darkness of death. We thought about Mary crying at the graveside and the questions that both the angel and Jesus asked her. Woman, why do you cry? This is a picture by Salvaldo. And it is that because Christmas, because of the Jesus story, is that we no longer weep without hope. It's no longer appropriate. The proper question in the light of such weeping is why? When the life of the risen, resurrected Christ is given to us, the power and authority to rearrange the finality of death. And it does not mean that we do not weep and grieve, but it means that we do not need to do so without hope. And Paul wrote this, that Christ has been raised from death as the guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised. For just as all people died because of their union with Adam, in the same way, all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. So we come back to the practical question of what the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection really makes in our lives. And as we go into 2015, we're reminded of Martha, who needed to unwrap just exactly what that meant. And it was true for the disciples, and it will be true for us too, of unwrapping the mystery and the wonder of Christmas and the incarnation and the resurrection and ascension of Christ.